Let's begin with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together tonight to worship you, to study your word, and to look at this chapter from Knowing God. Lord, we praise you and thank you that you are the God of love. And as we look at what that means in Scripture, we pray that you grant us wisdom and understanding and grace. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to read a passage here. It's the one that they mention, of course, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 says, "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And then down in verse 16, "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." Okay, so we're looking tonight, obviously, at the topic of the fact that God is love. And the first question is, what two facts, Packer says, to know God's love is indeed heaven on earth. What three points about God's love does Packer highlight from Romans 5, verse 5? Turn to Romans 5. We'll be looking at that, obviously. Romans 5, verse 5.
He talks about there being an inundation.
Right. Okay. Read Romans 5, verse 5 to us, please.
"And hope has not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us."
Okay. All right. Thank you. All right. So we've got that passage. And the first point is that it's inundation, that poured out is the same word that's used to describe the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. It's the outpouring of the Spirit from on high. The love is poured out upon us. It's shed abroad upon us. Talks about a large quantity of love. What's the second point? This is a Greek lesson here.
It's in the perfect tense.
Okay. The perfect tense in Greek is this. Something happened in the past and it continues to have an effect right now. Okay. So when you think about the perfect tense, it means that it's over, it's done with. It was something did take place, but it continues to have an abiding effect. And so that's what he's getting at there. So he says here implies a settled state. That's what's going on now. Consequent upon a completed action. That means it took place in the past. So if you struggled with that definition, it means something happened back then and it still affects me today. That's what he's getting at. Okay.
When he talks about be ye not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And somebody's taught me years ago that it says, be ye being filled, a continuous action.
Right.
Which would be a different tense.
It's a different tense. That would be one of the present tense verbs, which often in Greek means something that is a continual ongoing action. The Greek has, when you get right down to it, the thing that you need to remember about Greek is verb tenses. Because verb tenses have different meanings. The aorist tense means something happened in the past, it's over with, it's done with, never going to happen again. Perfect means it happened, but it has a continuing effect. Imperfect means it's still going on today. Present tense means this is something that is continually happening all the time. So, and you've got different things like that, but primarily that's Greek tenses are what you focus on. And so he mentions the perfect here, which means it happened in the past and it still has an effect today. So he gives what illustration does he give to use about that, about the perfect tense there?
Valley full of water.
Right. Where I lived in Tennessee when I was growing up, the Tennessee Valley Authority flooded a valley and created what they called South Holston Lake. Because they built South Holston Dam, and so everything that used to be farmland is now completely flooded with water. And that's the point that he's giving here, that they flooded the valley, And it's still flooded today. And so that's the idea of God pouring out his love upon us, and that love still inundates us today. It still stays the same condition today. Okay. Third point, what's that? Okay, all right. That's an important thing. He already hints at here, Packer back in the 70s hints at something that was picked up later on in the 2000s by some conservative guys, Presbyterians, who place an emphasis on the ordinary means of grace and talk about an ordinary means of grace ministry. The ordinary means of grace are the reading and preaching of the Word of God and prayer and administration of the sacraments, not all kinds of extraordinary other things. And so that's what he's getting at here when he talks about this. The regular ministry of the Spirit is how we receive the love of God. It doesn't take some special supernatural gift. Well, it is a gift of the Spirit, so it is supernatural in that sense, but it doesn't take some other extra thing. It ordinarily comes to, as he says here, who?
True believers.
True believers. Everybody who is born again receives the love of God in this way. Okay, so you don't have to go out and ask for it more or try to seek some special way to get more love from God. You've got that through the ordinary means of grace. You've got it by being born again from the preaching of the Word of God. Okay. I don't know what page 118 says, but what criticism does Packer level at contemporary Christians? How do you react to this charge? Oh, okay. I know what he's getting at. I think it's on about page 107, 108 here.
They talk about the extraordinary rather than the regular work of the Spirit. Extraordinary gifts.
Right.
Tongues and healings and,
right.
and that sort of thing. I was thinking, I read Finney's book years and years ago, and he was a lawyer. And he was overcome in his office by the phrase of the book was waves of liquid love, and it washed over him. And I mean, Finney was a heretic. R.C. said he was an arch heretic, you know. But yes. That was how he got this special gift.
Yeah.
Waves of liquid love inundated him.
Okay.
And sent him on his way to being a heretic.
Yes. Finney.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Charles Finney
had a second great awakening in the late 1800s.
This is one of the most fascinating.
He had an. I mean, when you look at it, he had an impact in American culture. So obviously, you know, you can see some things that Finney did, and revivalism is pretty much tied to the whole idea of Finney. Now he talks about revival in here. But it's not the Finney type of revivalism, and it's not what you just mentioned about a revival of extraordinary gifts, but what is it, rather? Mine's on the bottom of page 107, so this is probably page 119, where it says, revival means the work of God. You got it?
Restoring to a moribund church out of the ordinary, those standards of Christian life and experience which the New Testament sets forth as being entirely ordinary.
Okay. Now, that's the important thing about it, that here's a church that's close to the point of death almost. It's sluggish. It's in need of genuine revival. And what he's saying is what's needed is a return. It's going to take an extraordinary work of God, but it's going to be a return to the ordinary work of God for the church. So it's not something, it won't necessarily be things that are spectacular, but it'll be things that are ordinary that are found in connection with the reading and preaching and hearing of the Word of God. Back to the basics. Yeah.
He says this.
Yes.
Not in a hankering after tongues.
Right. Mm-hmm. Right.
Yes, somebody finally addresses that. It's enough with the tongues.
Yeah.
It's
And so that's what he says is, you know, that's how there is an aspect of the church today that seeks after that, and he says that's not really what we're looking for when we're looking for revival. Because after all, as we've seen from going through 1 Corinthians, not everybody speaks in tongues, do they, Paul says. And the answer, the way the question is phrased in the Greek, requires no for the answer. So not everybody speaks in tongues. So that's not what we're looking for. What we're looking for is a return to the ordinary work of God that he does through the preaching of the word, through the administration of the sacraments, and through prayer. Okay. All right, so he says that what we're looking for here is, in this chapter, is the nature of God's love that the Spirit sheds abroad upon us. And so it's, he says that because God is love, it's a revelation of his inner being. Now, to avoid misunderstanding, let me look at the questions here in the study guide. To avoid misunderstanding John's statement, God is love, what other two statements must we consider in conjunction with it? How does one of these statements help us to understand God's love better? How does each one of these statements?
God is spirit and God is life.
Okay. Okay. So how do those have an impact on this? How do they make a difference?
Light just talks about holiness, about justice, mm-hmm. about law, about that part of his character. I mean, he's not, he talks about God not being a, how do you put it, somebody who just dotes on people. And
indulgent. Indulgent. Yeah.
And so his law, his justice are part of his character as well, and that's the light part of it.
Mm-hmm.
And the spirit part was about what you talked about, the woman at the well talking about we worship here, we worship in Jerusalem, you know. And no, God is spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And there is no, he's everywhere. He's, you know. And,
says that he doesn't have any parts, so he doesn't change.
Right. Notice he mentions the 39 articles of the Church of England. And the first one of those talks about God not having body, without body parts or passions. And that is that's an orthodox statement to say. And what he's getting at here is when we say that, and it all has to do with God being spirit. He has no body, which means he's not limited in time and space. He can be everywhere all at once. He's omnipresent. He has no parts, meaning he's not we've already seen this before. He's not at odds with himself. There's not some part of God that wants to do one thing and another part of God that wants to do something else. But he is fully integrated in everything he does. So he doesn't have parts. There's nothing in him that changes. That's why James says there's no shadow of turning. In other words, God doesn't change, and therefore you see a different reflection of him or a different shadow of him. And then passions, I liked his description of what's going on here. Well, what's he getting at when he says God has no passions?
We have fear, anxiety, worry, and others that are motivated by externals.
Right.
And God isn't affected by externals.
Okay.
He has passion, but it's a pure, holy passion from inside.
Okay, yeah, what he's getting at, you're on exactly the right track. What he's getting at there is that for us, passion comes because of circumstances outside of ourselves, like you said, and most of the time, things that we cannot control. And so it causes us to get afraid or angry or depressed or, you know, whatever. God's not like that. And so everything about him that is expressed about him comes because he is in sovereign control of all of it. And therefore, there's nothing that surprises him, nothing that causes him to be afraid or any of those types of things that, like we are, So he says, the corresponding attitudes in God have the nature of deliberate, voluntary choices, and therefore are not of the same order as human passions at all. So that's what they were getting at when they were talking about God having no passions in that sense.
He acts and we react.
Right. That's true. That's absolutely true. He always acts. He does not react. He always acts. And he always acts, obviously, first.
The 70th week wasn't...
caught him by surprise. No, that's it. So he goes on and says that the love of God isn't a fluctuating thing. It's not a fitful thing. Where, like with us, we want something and we can't have it. But rather it is the spontaneous determination of God's whole being in an attitude of benevolence and benefaction, an attitude freely chosen and firmly fixed. Okay. And we got all three of those taken care of. Let's see if there's anything else on that. Okay, Packer said, God is love is not the complete truth about God as far as the Bible is concerned. But then he turns around and he says, God is love is the complete truth about God as far as the Christian is concerned. So how do you put these two things together? What's he getting at there?
God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life if you're his.
It's wonderful as far as you're concerned, if you're his, yeah. Even if it hurts.
Yeah.
Okay. Okay. His point about saying that God is love is not everything the Bible says about God. Obviously, we saw God is light, God is spirit. We've got all the attributes of God. People who say God is love and that's all are the ones that want a doting grandfather, who will give them whatever they want, no matter what they do. And he does make the comment in here somewhere that God is not bound to give sinners who refuse holiness anything they want. That's not what he's like. But that's what people think sometimes when they say God is love. When he says God is love for the Christian, what he's getting at is that's the overriding concern for us, knowing that everything that God does toward us is done out of his love for us. Okay, so that means even things that we call bad, even things that are difficult, are done because God loves us. And so that should be a comfort to us, so that we wouldn't despair and become worried and upset when things don't go our way. God is working out his plan, and it is a good plan done out of his love for us, even if we can't understand it. So for us, it's a comfort. It's one of the greatest things we can think about it, the love of God. He did what he did out of love for you or for me in that way. Okay. He gives a definition. It's on page 123 of the new book, on page 111 of the old book. God's love is an exercise of his goodness toward individual sinners, whereby, having identified himself with their welfare, he has given his Son to be their Savior, and now brings them to know and enjoy him in a covenant relation. So he begins to break all of those things down. Let's look at each one of those. What does it mean to say God's love is an exercise of his goodness? I'm sorry.
Overall, universal goodness.
Okay. It's his. In that sense, it's a general love for all of the creation that he has made. I remember when I read this part, I thought it reminds you almost of the type of love that you would have for a favorite pet, in one sense. I mean, God loves all of his creation in a general way, so that Well, anyway. But we have to delve further than that. That's not all that is said, obviously. Okay. What's it mean that when it says God's love is an exercise of his goodness towards sinners?
Well, individual sinners.
Not yet. Just towards sinners first. We'll get to individual sinners in a minute.
Okay.
Is this kind of maybe on the other end, instead of saying that maybe God's love is a result of our goodness? That seems what it's... I'm not arguing with you or anything.
No, he's saying that it's not a result of our goodness.
Right.
That's what he's
getting. It's like he's making sure we understand.
Yeah, yeah, he is.
His love doesn't result from something we do. It's purely him.
Right, exactly. That is the point that he's making to him. That the love that is given to us is defined in terms of grace and mercy. And grace and mercy are given to...
When we were yet sinners.
Yes.
The best, most wonderful people than me.
Yeah.
But sinners, everybody, that's everybody. Right. And his definition does say individuals, just towards individual sinners.
Well, this is the part two is just towards sinners. Part three is towards individual sinners.
Okay.
So part two, is the point that he's making in part two is we are sinners. God has to extend grace and mercy to us because we don't deserve his love. In fact, we deserve the opposite. And that's what part two is all about. We deserve the opposite. We have to have grace because grace is given to people. It says, which is not merely undeserved, but actually contrary to desert, which means we deserve wrath and hell. God gives us the opposite of that. He gives us grace and mercy and shows us his love in that sense. So that's what he's getting at part two, just to say we're sinners. He's talking about that in general. Nobody deserves God's love. God does give love because he's gracious and merciful, and it goes contrary to our nature. We don't deserve it at all. And so he says here, there's no reason for the love of God that can be given except his own sovereign good pleasure. Why does God love some sinners and not others? Because God chose to, period. Not because of anything in us, not because I was a good boy when I was growing up, not because anything, you know.
He didn't look down through the corners of time and see that you were going to do some really neat things.
Yeah, that's true. He did not. He did not.
Yeah,
that's a neat guy. I think I'll save him. No, he did not do that.
I'm going to elect them, stamp.
Yeah. So he did not do that.
He chose me, and I can't understand that. When we're talking about that, it's like, you can't even question it because there's no answer.
The only answer you can come up with is God is the sovereign God who loves.
Yeah.
And that's
so,
that's it.
Why am I not being obedient?
Yeah.
Every minute of every day.
And he gets to that question later.
Yeah.
Okay, now we come to part three. God's love is an exercise of his goodness towards individual sinners. Okay. So his love is not a vague, diffused goodwill towards everybody in general and nobody in particular. If you ever had an opportunity to read Stephen Thomas's little commentary on Romans, they have an illustration in there that describes this extremely well. And the illustration is a bridge from heaven to earth, like a bridge going across a river. And the river is, you know, sin or the gap between us and God and everything else. So for the Arminian, it's a great broad bridge that everybody can get up onto, but it only goes halfway across the river. And for you to get on the bridge, you have to jump in the water, swim out yourself, climb up on the bridge, and then you're saved. For the Calvinist, it's a narrow bridge, but it goes all the way from heaven to hell, or all the way from heaven to earth, and it takes us completely across. But it's only for certain people, the people who can access that bridge. This is not in that illustration, but the people who can access that bridge have their names written on it, so you have to, you know, do a palm print or an iris scan or whatever to get on that bridge, because you're the only one that can access that because God has ordained that you will access that. But it's not, you know, just make you be born again so that you then are able to walk on that bridge. Okay.
Based on what you just said, you would think maybe atonement might be limited.
It might be. It might be. As a matter of fact, that's their illustration of that. And that's this vague, diffused goodwill toward everybody versus nothing toward anybody in particular. If you say that God loves everybody equally and nobody in particular, then ultimately in the end, nobody will ever be saved. But if you say... Yeah, which we do not. We know the Bible teaches the opposite of that, so that's ruled completely out according to Scripture. That is an option that some people take, but they take it because they reject certain things that the Bible says, and they become universalists. But the Bible teaches that only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. Are the ones that Christ died for, and therefore it's his love extended to individual sinners in that way. Okay. So it is its nature to particularize both its objects and its effects, he says. Okay. Look at, mine's on page 112, yours is probably on 124 or something like that. This is under number 3. Under number 3, God's love is an exercise of his goodness toward individual sinners. He says, first, the choice and selection of those whom he would bless, and second, the appointment of the benefits to be given them and the means whereby these benefits would be procured and enjoyed. That's God's particular love, and it was given from before the creation of the world.
He says, all this was made sure from the start.
Right, right. And he quotes from or mentions 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. Somebody read that to us, please. Caleb, 2 Thessalonians 2, 13, please.
But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and believing in the truth.
Okay. Notice this is one of those places, like you can go to Ephesians chapter 1. That also deals with the same thing. It's the Trinitarian blessing, how God works and all these things. You're elect from before the foundation of the world by God, you're redeemed by Christ, and you're sealed by the Holy Spirit. Similar things being said here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. God chose you, therefore you received it as a result. Okay. And he makes the point that God's love extended in time is based on the fact that it is executing a plan formed in eternity. So God chose in eternity to love individual sinners, certain people, and then in time he executes that in their lives at that particular point. Okay, number 4, God's love to sinners involves his identifying himself with their welfare. What's he getting at here?
Well, he takes care of us. He doesn't leave us hollowing in the pit.
Okay.
He does provide for us. He gives us what's best for us.
Mm-hmm.
And shows us that he cares, even if we don't necessarily see it at that point.
Right.
You know, if we look back, we can see where God used it for our good and for his glory.
Okay.
But he shows it by caring for us.
Okay.
He shows us that he cares for us.
All right.
That's what I'm trying to say.
Okay, yeah, that's true. That's true.
Well, he doesn't let us stray off alone. He's... there's never a time when we're outside of his hand,
mm-hmm.
his guidance. He's guiding our steps, and we plan our way, but he directs our steps. And
mm-hmm.
he earlier talked about that Hebrews 12 passage where no chastening is pleasant at the moment, but afterwards it gives you the fruit of peace and righteousness, you know, that, whatever yeah. it says. But a perfect father. He's a perfect father all the time.
Yeah. Packer says one of the most astounding things here about God's love that I've read in a long time, and that is, think about it for a second. Now, we know this is true. Before God created anything, he was perfectly happy. Okay. After he created man and man fell, God was still happy. He could have condemned all of us to hell. That would have been fine. There's no problem. But he determined to set his love on a particular people. And when he did that, he so bound himself to us that his happiness is bound up with our happiness. Or his happiness is bound up with our salvation and ultimate happiness. And so he didn't have to do it. He wanted to do it. And once he did it, he has bound himself to us in an indissolvable way. And so that's one of the... This is really a mind-expanding thing when you think about it. That the God of the universe, who doesn't need anything, has set himself upon us in such a way, set his love upon us in such a way that he has bound himself up with us. And so we know, that means we know we're going to make it. At times it may seem doubtful to us and stuff like that, but we know that we will make it because God has bound himself to us in this way. Okay.
That's why angels rejoice, because when a sinner repents and turns to Christ, it adds to God's joy.
Right.
His joy and gladness. He used the word gladness.
Yes. Yeah.
And
that is a mind-blowing thing. It really and truly is. Final comment he makes is, God's love to sinners was expressed by the gift of his Son to be their Savior. Okay. What's he getting at? Well, no, that's not the final. That's the fifth point. There's a sixth point here in just a minute. Fifth point, what's he getting at here? Okay.
His life so that we could be bound to him.
Okay. So as we know from Scripture, God gave the most important, the most expensive gift that he could possibly give, which was his own Son for our salvation. He talks about the measure of love is how much it gives. And so if you had somebody who wasn't even concerned about a child that was in need of anything, I'll give you an example. Here's the question about love. Okay, love is expressed by the gift of what you give. There's a lady who used to be one of my neighbors who's no longer there anymore. She lived across the street in Nanny O'Neill Apartments. And I and the girls met her a number of times over and over again. She fell into hard times and ended up being evicted from her apartment. After she was evicted, she got cancer, and then the cancer spread to the bones. The only reason I know this is because one of the other ladies that lives over there stopped the other day when I was out walking the dogs and said, "Oh, did you know about Ms. So-and-so?" And I said, "No, I hadn't heard that." And so she was telling me. And she said, she's got two sons. And I called them, and they don't want to have anything to do with their mama. She said, "What kind of sons are they?" Now, that's a good, that right there is a good question. If God's gift of his Son shows how much he loves us, then how can somebody say, I love my mother and not do something to help her when she is in a situation, not even want to talk to her when she's in a situation like this? I very carefully didn't use any names.
You said earlier that he chose to get his joy
mm-hmm.
by us.
Right.
The only way he could do that was if his son was sacrificed.
Right, exactly.
So he chose not only to give us his love and make that his joy contingent on us, but in order to do that, he had to give up something else also.
Right, exactly. And that's the point that he's making here in this. And that shows the greatness of the love of God, is his and Christ's self-sacrificial love for us. Yes, sir?
We're putting it in human terms. We're talking about family relationships, father and son and love, familial love and that sort of thing. We're probably not scratching the surface.
No, we're not.
When we say God gave us his son, We're thinking with finite minds about a familiar human condition, and we're trying to use that to describe the Trinity and the love within that existed eternally.
Right, right.
And he's been gracious to give us these examples in terms that we can understand. But again, it's when we get there, we're going to find out that.
We didn't understand a millionth of it. No, and that's true.
That's the takeaway from this whole chapter of love. We don't know what love is. You know, we play around with it, but God's love is incomprehensible and indefinable.
Basically this chapter is really good at scratching the surface, and that's about it. Yeah. The final comment he makes is God's love to sinners reaches its objective as he brings them to know and enjoy him in a covenant relation. And he mentions there that in a covenant relation you have a permanent pledging of parties to one another, and you have a promise, a covenant promise by which that relationship is established. And the example, of course, is marriage, where you take marriage vows and you establish a marriage covenant. But far beyond that, and marriage is used in Scripture to describe our relationship to Christ, you've got this relationship in which God pledged and gave everything, really from his side. Packer does not bring out in this part that when it comes to the covenant relationship, God established everything from his side and did everything for Abraham, so that the response of Abraham was simply, and even produced the response in Abraham. But Abraham did not, in that entering into covenant with God, Abraham was passive. God did everything. And so God does that in his relationship to us. He's done everything for us in terms of establishing this covenant relationship. And he uses the term pantechnicon promise. Is that still in the new book?
Yeah.
Okay. Pantechnicon promise.
All the time.
Yeah. It's one of those words you hear people using it when you walk down the street. I mean, it's just, it means it contains everything.
Not in my world.
Okay, it contains everything. It's a promise. The covenant promise is a promise that contains everything. And so God's saying to us, I will be your God and the God of your seed after you, is a promise that contains everything. It contains what Christ is going to do. It contains our need and God's fulfilling of that need and his love from eternity past. It contains everything. In one sense, you can't go beyond that because it doesn't contain everything, in seed form at least. All right. And then there's the last section where he just asks a bunch of questions of you. Anybody want to volunteer to answer your questions out loud?
Why do I ever grumble and so discontent and resentment at the circumstances in which God has placed me? It's simple. I deserve better.
Yeah. And that's what a lot of us.
Why me?
I deserve better than this.
Cool
and that is
my truck is, man.
That is. I mean, our self-centeredness is what drives us to the point of despair. Sometimes we think I don't deserve this, and usually. But we don't deserve anything from God. We certainly can't say we don't deserve bad things from God. We don't deserve anything from God. Yes, sir.
His wrath and curse.
We do, yeah. We do merit that. We do deserve that. That's true. All right. Let's go on to next chapter next time. Anybody have a question or comment? Anything we haven't touched on yet that you want to talk about?
This was published in 1973.
Yes.
And when did you become a Christian?
I became a Christian in 1971.
So you read this like fresh off the press?
Yeah. Kind of. Sort of.
To be in the... I hate bringing up Pentecostalism, but at the same time, I like when somebody roasts it, like what he did with not pandering or hankering after tongues. Were you aware of that happening?
At that time, yes, I was. Oh, yeah. Yeah, there was a... because that was right at the beginning, or right in the middle of the Jesus movement.
What's that street in San Francisco?
Haight-Ashbury. That was right in the middle of the Jesus movement, and so-called Jesus freaks, who were the hippies that had some type of religious experience. Some of it was genuine. I knew some people that genuinely, I believe, came to know Christ. And then others had some type of, I don't know what, huh?
Drug.
There you go. Some kind of drug-induced something. Experience. Okay.
You couldn't necessarily enjoy them.
That's right. If you can remember the 70s, you weren't there. That's it. Yeah. All right. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things that we've had a chance to study tonight. We thank you that you are a sovereign God who is also the God of love. And therefore, we know that your love is bound up through Christ with us. And we know that all the promises in the Lord Jesus Christ are yes and they are amen. Please forgive our sins. Please bless us to grow in our love for you in response to your love for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.